This is page 11. So the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Between 2008 and 2013, 2,071 churches in the UK closed their doors for the last time. Now, obviously the worldwide church can't die. Jesus promised us that. But individual local churches can. And each time another one shuts up shop, a little gospel light is extinguished. So, could Brocken Hill Baptist Church be next? Well, why do some churches die? Well, some love being right more than they love one another. Some love putting on a professional service more than they love their relationship with God himself. Some love being accepted by society more than the truth of the gospel. But those aren't my diagnoses of the church in the UK today, but what Jesus says about churches on the coast of Western Turkey about 2,000 years ago. Revelation begins with a vision of the risen Lord Jesus standing in majesty in heaven, surveying the local churches. And he has 7 letters for John to send. So that bit we read earlier was Jesus speaking. Each of the letters is a warning about a danger facing the church. You could kind of think of them as 7 instructions from Jesus on how not to kill your church. So if we want Brocken Hill Baptist Church to survive for another 20 years, let alone another 200. We'd better listen up. The church we're looking at this week were in danger of fear overwhelming their faith, of giving up on following Jesus because it was making their lives difficult, of killing their church by identifying more as victims than as victors. So what makes you fear following Jesus? Maybe people at school might make fun of you and you'll lose friends, or maybe someone at work will get offended and you'll get in trouble with the boss. Or maybe a relative might get annoyed and you'll see less of the grandkids. You're not alone. Christians often suffer for their faith. And really, we don't suffer very much in the UK, do we? If you open up the middle pages of the Evangelicals Now newspaper, you'll see examples of suffering Christians across the world. Here's one real life example from the last week. Pastor Andrew Bronson, who has pastored churches in Turkey for 23 years, was summoned to a local police station in Izmir on the morning of October 7, 2016, and arrested. He was charged with membership in an armed terrorist organisation, although the charging documents state that no evidence has yet been gathered. Just last Monday, his trial was delayed with initial hearing, and he was sent back to prison to wait. So, what would Jesus say to this faithful pastor in Izmir? I don't think it's all that hard to guess, because you've already read what he wrote to a group of Christians in the same city, in similar circumstances, 2,000 years ago. So let's have our Bibles open to Revelation 2, as we get stuck into Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna, as it's nearly to be known. But before we begin, let's pray. Father God, as we look at the words of your Son, may we hear what your Spirit says to us here at Brocken Hill Baptist Church. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the Christians in Smyrna were suffering, and Jesus knows all about it. In verse 9, we see 3 things: their affliction, their poverty, and slander. They're not three separate types of suffering. They're all connected. They were afflicted because they were poor. Not don't have enough money to go out at the weekend poor, but can't feed my children poor. But why are they poor in a rich city like Smyrna? And what's it got to do with slander? Well, allegiance to Rome was an important part of Smyrnaean culture. They had the first temple to the goddess Roma outside of Rome itself. Civic life involved once a year going to the temple, and part of the ceremony was declaring the Caesar as emperor. There was only one group who didn't have to do that. The Jews had been in Smyrna for years, and they were kind of accepted by the Romans at this point, seen as a harmless ancient group that liked to keep themselves. So while the Romans thought the Christians were just a sect of Judaism, they were exempt too. The problem was, the Jews were getting a bit fed up with the Christians. So they basically grasped them up to the Romans, slanderously saying they weren't real Jews. So the Christians lost their religious exemption. They refused to swear that Jesus is the Lord, that Caesar is the Lord, because they believe Jesus is the Lord. So they were thrown out of the trade guilds, which were a bit like trade unions, except if you weren't in a trade guild, no one would employ you. And in those days, there was no universal credit to the rest of you. You just went hungry. So this little church is poor because they're being slandered, because their faith in Christ offended the Jews. I don't know what your first reaction was when you read verse 9. The synagogue of Satan sounds almost anti-Semitic. But remember, both Jesus, who's speaking, and John, who wrote it down, were ethnically Jewish themselves. It's not a racist insult, it's a theological insight. The Jews claimed that followers of Jesus couldn't be real Jews. But actually, the whole of Jewish scripture points to the Messiah. They were stuck in the past. The salvation they were waiting for had come in Jesus. God's people are those who follow God's Son. They're the true Jews. As Paul says in Romans 2, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. So those disowning the Christians were not actually true Jews at all. They just happened to be ethnically Jewish. Jesus says it's actually them, not the Christians, who say they are Jews and are not. As for the synagogue of Satan, the word Satan comes from the Hebrew word accuser. They thought that they were good religious Jews, but they actually missed the whole point of the Jewish religion, and were tragically doing the work of Satan in falsely accusing God's people. So the Christians were lied out, forced out of their jobs, too poor to feed their families. But Jesus doesn't seem surprised. He doesn't promise it'll get any better. He kind of assumes this is normal. Christians. And it is, isn't it? We follow the suffering of Satan, taking up our cross daily. We expect suffering. But what kind of suffering? I think it's helpful to note that what's happening in verse 9 is not the government oppressing the Christians. It wasn't illegal to be a Christian in Smyrna, just as it isn't in Turkey or the UK today. But there's great social pressure for Christians to go along with the culture. For them it was, why don't you just say a few words about Jesus being Lord? You don't get to mean it, just say it. We're not convicted of crimes, but we sometimes feel under pressure to keep Jesus' lifestyles at work or at school. Some people have lost their jobs. Think of Tim Tarrant, for example. Or Israel Falau, an Australian rugby player, who answered a question last week on Instagram about homosexuality. He was roundly denounced and faced calls for his sacking. He responded with a great answer, explaining that everyone, including him, is a sinner deserving of God's judgment, but that Jesus died so that everyone would be turned to him in repentance and faith, might be forgiven, whatever they've done. But even that article has been selectively rated by national newspapers, making it seem intolerant. So this sort of social pressure does happen today. We may not suffer as badly as the Samaritans, But if we can work out how they dealt with their much greater suffering, maybe it'll help us deal with ours. If you're not a Christian, then you might be having second thoughts about this whole following Jesus thing. And that could be a good thing. Jesus says we should weigh up the cost before we commit to following him. And it could cost you everything you have. Are you willing to give up your job, your friends, even your family, for Jesus? But once you weigh the cost, you've got to consider the benefits. Look at what Jesus says in the middle of talking about their suffering. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Their children are starving. In what sense are they rich? Well, in Christ, they have everything they needed. So we may lose some contact with our families. We live to radically different priorities. But we have God's family. We may lose earthly riches. We give generously to the church. But we have treasure in heaven beyond measure. We may lose our promotions. We need work on time to get to Bible study. But God has given us the greatest job in the world, being his servants. Jesus doesn't call us to lay aside anything he won't replace many times over in heaven. So Jesus can truly say, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. In verse 10, Jesus has two instructions for the church at Smyrna. No grand plans, just keep on going. First, a negative, then a positive. So, do not be afraid, he says. But instead, be faithful. Faith is the opposite of fear. Faith trusts God even when we can't see the reason for pain we're in. And in the face of this serious suffering, Jesus commands fearless faith. But how? Well, I think the two keys we need are both given in the way Jesus introduces himself. Those titled in verse 8 aren't, you know, like a letters after your name and people put on LinkedIn to make themselves look good. How Jesus introduces himself is crucially important and is different for each church. Here, Jesus refers to himself as him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. These are the two keys we need for fearless faith. So let's look at each in turn throughout this passage. But before we do, isn't it interesting that to help us deal with suffering, Jesus tells us about himself? Sometimes people say, I like practical sermons, not too much about theology stuff. But here's Jesus saying the most practical thing we need to help us cope with suffering. It's a better understanding of who he is. All we need most is not 10 steps to a better marriage, but 10 looks at the glory of Jesus. How is Jesus being the first and the last going to help you when someone's making fun of you at school tomorrow? I saw this picture on Twitter recently. A shelf with puzzly toys. You know the ones you buy when you can't think of a real present to get someone? And between this oversized pale blue bear with love you on its paws was this toy shaped like a person. It had fabric sandals, a long white robe, long brown hair, and a beard. Its face beaming with a smile, eyebrows raised, and a caring gaze. Obviously, it's coming for Jesus. The thing is, when you've lost your job, and your children are hungry, coming for Jesus is not going to help. Set aside any other problems you have there. But the problem is, the Jesus of our imaginations is sometimes more like coming for Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And when the Jesus of our imagination is too small, our problems can look massive in comparison. But when Jesus is big, our problems start to fade into the background. They're still there, but now we've got things in perspective. And the Jesus described here is as big as you can imagine. Way back in Isaiah 44, God says, this is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. If only God is the first and the last, what are we to make of what Jesus says in our passage? Jesus mirrors Isaiah 44, but puts himself in the place of God. That's a bold claim. But also, our verses are Jesus-y, right? But then, in verse 11, we see this. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hang on. Who is speaking? Jesus or the Holy Spirit? What's happening is that Jesus, claiming full equality with the Father, is speaking to the churches through the Holy Spirit. You can see the roots of the Christian understanding of the Trinity here. The unity yet distinct personhood of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all shown in these few verses. So far from coming to Jesus, this is the biggest picture of Jesus you can get. He's the eternal God himself, the first and the last. If he's first, then he comes before all things. Suffering doesn't take him by surprise. Look down at verse 10. Do not be afraid, not of what you're suffering, but of what you are about to suffer. Their suffering is going to be ratcheted up from poverty to prison. Social pressure becomes legal oppression. So what should they do? Well, if Jesus is big enough to be able to tell you the future, he's the one to trust what's going to happen. We don't need to be afraid. If Jesus is the first and the last, he knows when suffering will cease. He says you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But we cannot. I don't think it's supposed to be a literal 10 days, but the point is there's a limit. This isn't endless suffering. There will be an 11th day. So as suffering gets worse, we need to look to Jesus, the first and the last, for the kind of fearless faith he commands. And as the eternal God, Jesus is sovereign over suffering. You might be thinking, how can the devil put people in prison? As it says in verse 10. Is he stronger than Jesus? Well no, Jesus is 10,000 times stronger. History isn't some kind of wrestling match between two equal powers, with God in the blue corner and the devil in the red. No, compared to God, the devil has all the power of the flea. So why did Jesus allow us to suffer? Well, right in the middle of verse 10, it says, to test you. And it's one of those words that can and probably should be taken in two ways. When used with the devil, it means to tempt. The devil is throwing you in prison to tempt you to renounce Jesus, to give up on following him. But Jesus allows you to be thrown in prison to test your faith, to prove the genuineness of your trust in him, both to you and to the world around. So your suffering isn't meaningless. God has a purpose behind it, even if we've got no idea what that is. My mum does some pretty good cross stitches. She made a massive one of a pug for Jane a couple of years ago. The thing is, if you look at it from the back while she's making it, that looks pretty ugly. There's, you know, strings everywhere, needles stabbing through at random. It's quite dangerous. But it's not at random. There is a plan. Take a look from the other side, and you see the plan slowly start to take shape. And when it's finished, it's peaceful. At least that's what Jane says. Your life might look like a mess of tangled strings now, with sharp needles of pain stabbing you randomly. But God is the master cross-stitcher. From his point of view, he can see where this is all going. God's got a plan. He's creating a masterpiece, a work of beauty to display his glory to the world for all eternity. So with that in mind, we can put our suffering in context. It's terrible, yes, but what's 10 days compared with eternity? What's prison compared with paradise? I mentioned the Jared Palau earlier, the Australian rugby player. This is what he said about the attacks on him in the media. He said, God can see from beginning to end. I can't. I trust that he knows what's best for me. He knows the future. He knows how it's all meant to play out. At times you can feel alone and down. But Jesus told us that when you stand up for him in this world, you can accept that much. I find peace in that. The same thing is it for me standing up for what you believe in, but my own tells us it will be worth it in the end. So, trust the God you see is the bigger picture. Not cuddly toy Jesus, but the eternal God, the first and the last, who's sovereign over suffering. So that's the first key. What's the second? Well, we need a bigger Jesus, yes, but there is a slight danger here. Jesus doesn't want you to think of him as some big but far off God, who did some things at the beginning, and will come back and do some things at the end. But in the middle, kind of wound up a watch and let it tick on by itself. We don't just need a bigger Jesus, we need a personal Jesus. A Jesus who gets us. Who's experienced it all himself. Who's lived lives like we have. Who's suffered like we have. Jesus, the one who died and came to life again. So when it says, I know your afflictions, it's not just that Jesus is the all-knowing God of the universe. When the Bible says God knows, it's more intimate than that. Jesus doesn't just understand the facts of the Smyrnaeans' suffering. He grieves as they suffer. Jesus knows your suffering. He feels it as if it were happening to him. Because it kind of did happen to him. Anything you suffer, Jesus suffered first. The Smyrnaeans were imprisoned, just as Jesus was before his death. They were slandered, as Jesus was in his trial. They were poor. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. They were afflicted. Isaiah says, we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. So Jesus really knows your suffering. He's not calling you to anything he's not done himself. He's been through it all for you. The suffering of the Smyrnaeans is going to ratchet up yet another level, though. We've seen they're afflicted, poor, and slandered. We've seen they're going to be imprisoned. But it gets even worse at the end of verse 10. Be faithful, even to the point of death. So social pressure leads to legal oppression, which leads to deadly persecution. So what an encouragement to know that Jesus walked his road forward. If Jesus is faithful, even to the point of death, then it's so amazing. But if Jesus was just our example, I don't really think I could face the suffering. All I can do from this lecture is say, look at Jesus, didn't he die right? Try and die like that. Well, I think that's a long time ago. I'll be at the beach today, enjoying what might be the last day of summer. Saying, have a stiff upper lip. Plow through is the right thing to do. It might be very British, but stoicism is not the gospel. Jesus is not just one who died, but the one who came to life again. That is good news. How crucial the second half of that sentence is. What hope it provides. That's what ultimately puts suffering into perspective. We can face suffering because of the amazing promise at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. Smyrna was known as the Phoenix City. 600 years before, it had burned down in war. And 200 years later, it was rebuilt peacefully. From the perfectly laid out streets to the sparkling Acropolis on top of the hill, which from the sea looked like a crown on top of the goddess. So the Smyrnaean Christians, even though they are destroyed, will be reborn from the ashes. Crowned with life by Jesus himself, like the athlete at the end of the race who would receive their laurel wreath as a prize. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee. If he rose, so do we. We don't need to fear persecution. Jesus declared his victory over all the powers and authorities of the world, including the execution of the Smyrna by his resurrection. So we don't need to fear oppression. And because his death paid all that we owe, death now has no power over us. Jesus defeated the power of the grave when he rose again. So we don't need to fear death. The Smyrnaeans were afraid of what their enemies might do to them. But what's the worst they can do? Kill them? Well, that just fast-tracks them into glory. We don't need to fear suffering if Jesus is the risen Lord. So, we need to fear sovereign Jesus. We must trust the eternal Lord. We need a personal, living Jesus. We must trust the risen Lord. Two keys to fearless faith in the face of serious suffering. Turning churches from victims into victors. And that's important because remember these seven letters Jesus writes are all to churches in danger. It's a series of letters on how not to kill your church. Jesus knows that fear kills the churches. If we're afraid of suffering, we'll hide the light of the gospel, hoping no one notices us and we're left alone to do our own thing in private. We'll be too worried about staying safe to take any risks for the gospel. And so we'll slowly die out because no one is converted. We haven't shared the gospel with anyone. We may be suffering, but we can't think of ourselves primarily as victims. Because in Christ, that's not our true identity. Instead of being victims, Jesus wants us to be victors. Look at the last part of verse 11. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Victorious over what? Victorious over the temptation to abandon faith in the face of fear. I mean, someone asks a question at work. Victorious over the temptation to deny Jesus and someone makes fun of us in the playground. Victorious over the temptation to hide ourselves away when there's an opportunity to speak for Jesus at the school gate. Yes, it might be painful. After all, Jesus only promises we won't be hurt by the second death. He didn't say anything about the first death. That might well be painful, but it's so worth it. That's just the marathon before the finish line, where Jesus stands, having gone before us, ready to crown us with eternal life. The point of this passage, like the whole of Revelation, is to keep going, because Jesus has already won, and he is worth it. I wonder how you think the church in Smyrna reacted when this letter was first read out to them. Well, earlier I introduced one pastor in Smyrna. Let me finish with the story of another, who knew that Jesus' crown of life made suffering worth it. There was probably a man in the congregation when this letter was read who knew the Apostle John when he passed the church in Ephesus. You can almost imagine John thinking of it as he wrote this letter, the post office. Everything Jesus predicted happened. Social pressure progressed into legal oppression, which progressed into deadly persecution. By AD 156, this man was very old. He was arrested, and the officials tried to persuade him to reject Jesus. They said, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? But the man refused. The officials said, have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. They wouldn't. In fact, he said, since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, give me a date, and you shall hear them. Ever the advantage, even when threatened with death. The official said, I'll set you free if you just denounce Christ. The man famously declared, 86 years have I served him, and he did me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king, my saviour? He was threatened with wild animals being burnt at the stake. But he said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But are ignorant that fire is a coming judgment, and an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. So they did. That man's name was Polycarp, one of the earliest of millions of martyrs for Christ. He knew that eternal life in Christ was worth all the suffering the world could throw. He endured, looking to him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He was faithful, even to death, and is now standing in heaven, wearing the crown of life that Jesus gave him. So tomorrow, when you're afraid that people at school might make fun of you, or people at work might get offended, or a relative might get annoyed, don't think of Polycarp, but let Polycarp point you to Jesus, who is the key to fearless faith amid serious suffering. Jesus is worth it. We're going to sing now, 24.